Daniel chapter 9. As you can see, the first six chapters, I was bolder and more courageous, and I could plunge into each chapter and dissect it even further and deeper. And I gave you more than one messages from each chapter here and there, but from chapter 7 and on to chapter 12, I'm not so bold. The visions and the messages and the prophetic messages are too big. And then if I get caught up with all the numbers, it can become just a lot of detailed information that you will get lost, and I certainly will get lost. And so from chapter 7 to 12, I have decided to only give you this one big picture of what I think is important from that chapter and just give you one message. And so sometimes it will be an oversimplification, but that's what I am. I don't understand beyond that, but I think it would also be helpful for all of us as well. So with that said, let me read chapter 9, verse 1 through 19. This is the reading of God's word. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings and princes, our princes and our prince and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, who have poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet. We have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open our eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now, talking about how delicious the food is and tasting the food is very different, isn't it? Similarly, talking about God's goodness and tasting it is very different. All Christians confess that God is good, but many Christians do not reflect a good God in their lives because I think they have yet to taste God's goodness. So one of the key reasons for such discrepancy is similar to our understanding of our faith. All Christians value our faith, but if faith is only about faith, then it's just like talking about food. We will taste the deliciousness of our faith only when we taste the goodness of the object of our faith. I'll explain that later. With that said, I pray that we will see how Daniel's object of his faith made all the difference in his life, as I pray each of us today would also taste the object of our faith and truly taste the goodness of our God. Let me take you to chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. It begins like this. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, of Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, he says, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem will last 70 years. Knowing this, understanding, he says, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. You know, Daniel lived during the time when great empires fell to an even greater power. And in the takeover of the empires, everything changes. For when the new king establishes his throne, he demands everyone else to submit to his ways. So it is very easy to imagine how unsettling everything must have been. And in times of uncertainty and turmoil, where can we turn for a steady hand? Where can we turn for more certainty? There are, safely to say, two ways to understand life. First, Daniel could have understood life by understanding the events that were unfolding in the world before him. In other words, what he saw was what was. In other words, what you see is what you get. That's how we understand life, many people. But the second way is for Daniel to have sought answers to life, not merely from what he saw, from his sight, but from his faith, grounded in God's eternal truth. See, if Daniel sought understanding from his sight, what would he have seen? At the time, he would have seen that God's holy city, Jerusalem, and God's holy temple were burnt and in ruin. He would have seen that all God's people were scattered throughout the vast kingdom of the Medes and Persia. He would have seen the helplessness of God's people who greatly desire to be a united community of God's people again, but couldn't. That's what he would have seen through his sight. See, but Daniel did not live by sight. But his life was grounded and understood not by what he saw, but by his faith. What I call in the object of his faith. And what is that? What is the difference? Faith says, oh, I believe this will happen. That's how many people understand. But when we trust in our faith, in the object of our faith, it's not just believing a good result would occur. The object of our faith is not in the good product, good conclusion. You understand? That's what faith wants. Just a simple, wonderful final product. The object of our faith is we place our faith in Him who turns the situation into the way He delights. And so our faith is not about the end result. Our faith in the object of our faith is in the person, in our God, who is almighty, compassionate, all wise, perfectly holy, and sovereign. See, Daniel did not seek his understanding from the events of life that unfolded before his eyes, but his eyes were turned to his God, who spoke his word. Even the happenings of life did not quite to seem to match God's word given. Did you hear? At the moment, what God said and what Daniel saw in the world, they did not seem to match. How do you handle when what you see is not what you read in God's word? Does that happen? Of course it does. When what you see is not what you read in God's word, how do you handle this? So, in some sense, it could be said that God's action does not truly match His character. We say if God is a God of love, and if He truly loved His people more than Himself, which He says He does, if God was so patient that He would willingly suffer long for His people, then the harsh treatment, the misery that He allows for His people, do they not seem out of His character? In other words, why do bad things happen to God's people whom He loves? See, that's one way to interpret God's character. But let me present to you another. And that is the misery and the hardships of God's people that were suffering. They came precisely out of God's loving, compassionate, gentle, patient character. Wait. How can that be? A person might ask. You see, if God did not truly love His people, then God's treatment would have been complete destruction and annihilation permanently and eternally. Why? Because we know the wages of sin is? What is the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin, death, is not something way yonder for the sick or for the elderly to die eventually and to be in their tomb later. Many times we think death is something beyond us. No. According to Scripture, death is what? The wages of sin is death, meaning what? Whenever there is sin, death should strike. And when death strikes, it is permanent, eternal, and immediate, folks. Do you understand? All of us right now are alive because of God's grace. Because if He treated each of us according to the wages of our sin, none of us, because we all sin, right? All of you sinner like me? I would think so. If we all sin, the wages of sin is death. None of you would be alive here. We would all be right now toasting in the burning fires of hell. That's Scripture, folks. That's truth. So don't take this for granted. See, this death that God speaks about is an eternity of God's wrath poured onto the unrepentant sinners. Coming back to our story, though, the fact that the Israelites were not completely and permanently destroyed is a proof that God did not deal with them as they deserve. But He was dealing with them with much mercy and grace that many of us, of course, do not really comprehend. In the New Testament, God explains why He treats His people sometimes painfully. If you ever ask, Lord, if you love me so much that you would even send your son to die for me, if you paid that ultimate sacrificial price out of your love for me, why are you allowing this pain and misery in my life? Here's the answer. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. It's from verses 7 through 11. I'm going to be skipping here and there, but listen to how it is described for us. Endure hardship, in other words, miserable situations and painful things, right? As what? Discipline. Now, why that discipline? He says, God is treating you as His adversary. God is treating you as a miserable creature who deserves nothing but wrath. That's not how He says, right? God is treating you as His, even though He doesn't say it, as His beloved children. Skipping says, but God disciplines us for our good. The purpose of disciplines. Why? In order that we may share in His holiness. Eye-opening. Now, of course, many of you read this scripture before, so you sort of know it up here. You know the words, but many of us have not really tasted it. So we don't appreciate this as much. But it says, God disciplines that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So as we can see, the pain that God inflicts on His people is not a punishment for their sins. Rather, it is God's loving and blessed discipline out of His great, great, great love for His children. And if we pay attention again, we will see that God's discipline actually has an even greater purpose, and that is to build and raise God's people to be better, to be greater. How? So that we can share in God's holiness. You understand? Discipline is God's wonderful, direct, blessed instrument to shape us and mold us into God's holiness. It's like working out in the gym, right? Andrew, no pay, no. Thank you, sir. Right? No pain, no gain. You know how hard it is? It hurts, especially the following day. Everywhere hurts, right? But it is through those pain. What do you know? Your biceps become big like Andrew, right? Your arms get cut like his. That's how we are built. See, that's why God uses those physical, visible means to teach us of His spiritual things. That's what Hebrews 11 here, chapter 12, is teaching us. So, God's discipline is to build His holiness in us. How beautiful is that? That's why, folks, whenever you are going through suffering and the discipline, don't simply pray, Lord, remove them. Because we may be removing the very way that God wants to shape us. Rather pray, Lord, will you give me the grace to learn to become and to be shaped in the way you want me through this? Right? Don't ask that the discipline be removed. Pray that you will be trained through the discipline. In other words, that you would endure and grow from it and out of it well. You know, we are living in a world where the pursuit of happiness has become the goal. That we become, that's our inevitable right for people. No, it isn't. For people who live by sight, yes, it is. But for people who live by faith, it isn't. You understand? You and I cannot be dictated by the values of the world. Don't let them shape your mind. When difficulty comes, what is the first thing usually happens to us? Right? We react in a negative, sinful, ugly, angry way. Shut up first. Shut up first. The terrible twos of our children, right? When they're acting out, don't accept that. That is sinfulness displayed. Help them. Help them in the midst of pain. In the midst of difficulty. That God is using that to shape you into His holiness. But if we are blurting out, I can say this, suck. Because that's my Korean name. So I'm not cursing. But if, you know, many of us blurt out those things. When we're sinning, how can that help us and shape us into His holiness? It doesn't. You see what is happening? So, can you tell yourself, shut up. Can you do that right now? Call your name. So Natalie, say, Natalie, shut up. All of you, call your name. Let's do that right now, please. Frank, listen. Yeah. Love it, love it. Now everyone, let's follow our elders' example. Let's all do that right now. Everyone, call out your name. Shut up. I do that often, actually. Because I'm so sinful. So I often rebuke myself and tell myself, Josh, shut up, you stupid. Because I do that often. I keep forgetting. God is trying to shape me into His holiness, but I keep blurting out sinfulness. It doesn't do that. That's what is happening. When difficult things happening to your life, it is not to create misery for you, but it is that instrument and avenue to shape you more into God's holiness. And what greater blessing is that? So understanding God's character and action, but also understanding the sinfulness of the people. Daniel, in our passage, in our chapter, as one response before this holy God. So let's see what a humble prayer before the holy God looks like for Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Why such drastic, dramatic prayers? Because Daniel understands repentance is the key to their misery, because he knows how God's people have sinned before their holy and perfect God. Now, I'm going to read you like three scriptures, but I want you to hear the repeated words and the sentiment. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 5 through 6, it says, Daniel is speaking on behalf of the people. "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets." Let's go to Daniel 9, verse 10 and 11. Again, "We have not obeyed our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you." One more. Daniel 9, verse 15 and 16. Again, "We have sinned. We have done wrong. Our sins and the iniquities." You hear again and again. Daniel understood really well that it was he and his people who had sinned greatly against their holy God. He understood that God had every right to punish for the sins of His people. He understood that even though God gave righteous laws to bless his people, yet his people would not obey, but would turn away, transgress, refusing to obey their God. But as much as Daniel understood about the sinfulness of the people, is where we start. But he understood an even more important truth. Too often we can get caught up with our ugly sinfulness and hate ourselves so much. That's why angry people are usually people who don't like themselves greatly. And so they're lashing out on others. Why? Because you see your ugly sinfulness. And Daniel sees that very, very clearly. But I want to help you to turn your eye again, not only on your sinfulness you see, but Daniel saw a more important truth. And what was that? He saw that his God was a merciful and forgiving God. So let me take you to Daniel chapter 9, verse 17 through 19. Turning away, remember earlier, it was about my sin. We done wrong. We refused to obey. All the sins, he kept listing again and again and again, repeated it like over 12 times, right? Now, look what happens in Daniel 9, 17 through 19. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. And then listen, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous. In other words, we're not praying because you need to hear us, right? We live in a world where, boy, everybody seems so entitled. I deserve this, they say. No, you don't. We do not make our request because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. The focus is not on us, what we deserve. The focus is on him, of his great mercy. Then he says, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. As I read those words, I hear this pleading tone. I hear this desperately silent plea that is not recorded in our scripture. But the tone clearly speaks about that. So let me reread that portion. He says, Lord, please listen. Lord, please forgive. Lord, hear and act, please. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So folks, Daniel does not petition to God because God is obligated to hear him. Daniel knows that God does not owe the people anything. He is not indebted to us. But Daniel prays because for God's sake, because his mercy is great, that God would hear and answer the people, even though they do not deserve such goodness. Remember how God acted in Joseph's life? Can I tell you, that's how he also acts in your life as well. Remember what Joseph said to his brother? You meant harm. That was really, really true. It wasn't just a statement. Because his brothers betrayed him. The worst kind, right? How do you sell your brother for the price of a slave? I mean, if you're going to sell him, at least get $1 million, man. Don't sell him for a... Oh, I hate that they sold him, and I hated that they sold him for cheaply. That's how little they thought of him. Betrayal of his worst kind. And what happened because of that? At the tender age of 17, he's a teenager. He's sold like trash by his brothers. So where did this go? He goes to this new land where he does not understand any of the culture, the language, right? Egypt. He's a foreigner there. And where is his life? At the bottom, as a servant. At the beginning, the servant of all the servants. So every dirty little work, that was his. And then what happened after that? Despite the faithfulness and the integrity that he kept, because he would not get tempted by this lady of the house, he gets thrown into prison. Betrayal, slavery, imprisonment. Yeah, it's safe to say you, your brothers, they meant harm. He suffered harm. He suffered greatly. But as we well know, that's not the end of that sentence. Daniel says, you meant harm, and I suffer. But God meant good. Say it with me. But God meant good. Say it again. But God meant good. Oh. See, God's goodness came over the harm. That's why God's goodness will be our life's conclusion. You get it? Life can bring a lot of harm. And it is harmful. It is painful. It can be miserable. It can be very, very, very difficult. But in the midst of that, I want you to understand that's not the final sentence. That's not where the period ends. You meant harm. The world meant harm. Our co-workers mean harm. Our situation means harm. The sickness means harm. The bad things happening in our world, in our lives right now, they mean harm. Don't turn it into this romantic stuff. It isn't. Harm is difficult. But I want you to know that's not the end of the sentence. You meant harm, but God meant good. Not only for Joseph in the Old Testament. I am here present speaking to you and telling you God meant good for you today. What are you suffering with? And as we're thinking about Nikki and Robert, all the physical pains that they have to endure, and others of you, you have other struggles. Those are painful, painful. And I here stand as your pastor and as a believer in Christ, as a preacher of God's truth. I'm here to tell you, yeah, you meant evil, but God meant good for you. That's your final sentence, folks. So returning to Daniel here, why is this 70-year stuff important? Let me reread for us chapter 9, verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, Daniel understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years, right? That meant at the end of the 70 years, it'll be over. Now, let me give you a little numerical visible signs for you to understand. Most historians believe that Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 586. Right? So what is 70 years from 586? 516. Right? So that's 70 years. What year are they right now? In the first year, according to chapter 9, verse 1, right? In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, most historians will say that that is the year 539. So we'll do calculation again. 586 is when the destruction of Jerusalem happened. The present date is 539. So how many years have passed? 47 years have passed out of the 70. So what does that mean? It means from 539 to the end of 70 years is when? 516. So how many years are left? 23. You're good with numbers, sir. 23. See, this is important because, you see, for Daniel, presently, all he sees about Jerusalem is destroyed, in ruin. Where are the people who are supposed to assemble together and make a people? Scatter. As far as he could see, there was no hope. It was harm. But the promise that God made was that desolation will last how long? 70 years. And how far to go to the 70 years now? 23 years to the end of that 70 year. See, Daniel believed what he heard about God's promise. And even though his present reality said harm is everywhere, he believed, but God meant good for his people will come. In this instance, in 23 years. But let me go a little further with this chapter to try to wrap all things together. See, in today's chapter, if we read a little further, then we'll meet the person named the Anointed One. So let me take you to Daniel 9, 25, 26. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. I won't take the time to explain the sevens and the 62 sevens and all the sevens there, because I want to sort of summarize and have you focus in one thing. See, at a quick glance, what is happening here looks very harmful than good. We're told it will be times of trouble. Even though the Anointed will come, there's still going to be trouble. Okay. In fact, it says the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. Wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like a total defeat? Doesn't that sound like harm has won the day? In fact, in light of that, we are told at the end of those verses, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation have been decreed. So once again, if we understand this simply by sight, then it says trouble, death, destruction, desolation, and harm has taken over. It is decreed. Oh, what a bleak picture. However, if we learn to see by faith, however, we'll see these events very differently. Yes, it will be times of trouble. But did you also see the Anointed One, he says, will rebuild the streets of Jerusalem. And he's not just talking about rebuilding buildings. He's talking about rebuilding the people, God's people. Yes, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. But as you well know, he who died will rise. He will die for the sins of his people, will cleanse all the sins he died for in his people. Yes, the desolations were decreed for God's people. But I want to remind you, they were decreed for to last 70 years. So through the sacrifice of the Anointed One, all the brokenness of the people will be rebuilt. All the misery of his people will be healed. all the ugliness and evilness of his people will be cleansed and forgiven. Clearly, the only one who can deliver people out of trouble, out of death, out of our desolation, and out of the harm is the Anointed One who was put to death for us. So do you understand the power of faith of Daniel did not rest in the best possible outcome? Did not rest in what he could do. Daniel's faith rested only on the object of his faith in his God. Our faith must also rest only on the object of our faith in our God, in Christ Jesus, who is the Anointed One, who came to lay down his life, to sacrifice, to die, to become nothing, to make us eternal citizens of his kingdom, to make us his prince and princesses, to make us his bride, to make us the children of our Heavenly Father. Our God can turn the harm into good because God meant the harm to do good in his people. Did you hear that? Our God can turn the harm into good because God meant the harm to do good for his people. Let me wrap up this message. Where do you place your faith and trust in your life? The world does not worship our God, so they have no choice but to place their faith in themselves or in something or someone they can see. Their only option is to live by sight. Do you know how Moses was able to refuse the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt? Scripture I shared last night, Hebrews 11:27, says, by faith he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because, this is the key, he saw who? Him. What kind of him? Who is invisible. That's the key to Christian faith. Do you see him who is invisible? If you're able to see him who is invisible, then we would also be able to see the treasures of his kingdom, which makes it obvious that his kingdom treasures are so much greater than the world's riches. Said it differently, if the world's treasures are what attracts you, then it's safe to say, you have not really seen God's treasures in heaven stored up for his people. Can I reread that sentence? Because I think it is so frightening. If the world's treasures are what attracts you, then it is safe to say you have not really seen God's treasures in heaven stored up for his people. Could that be you? I believe my job as your pastor is not to convince you how much greater heaven's treasures are than the world's. My job is not to present to you a persuasive argument for the greatness of heaven's treasure. No, I don't want to give you an argument. Rather, I want to help you to taste how great, how beautiful, how amazingly awesome God and his kingdom is. Then I believe you will fall in love and long for heaven's treasure more than you would ever want anything from this world. Let me end this message by sharing with you my story with my roommate. In my first year of attending seminary, I believe I shared this once before, but bear with me. I lived with another student named Craig, an American young man from Minnesota. I think I like Minnesotans. When he learned that I was a Korean, he was telling me what a horrible stink the rotten cabbage had. Of course, he was talking about our kimchi. At first, I was trying to present to him wonderful arguments of the goodness of vegetables and the awesome goodness of fermented food, which was kimchi. But he was having none of it. For him, the more I tried to persuade him, the stronger his distaste for my kimchi. So I stopped arguing. Instead, when I somehow had an extra $10, which was rare in those days, you know what I did? I took him out to a Korean restaurant and gave him a choice. I told him, I will buy you free lunch, Craig, if you ate two slices of kimchi. And if you didn't want that, then he could pay for his own. The free lunch was too good for him to pass up. So he accepted my generosity and ate the two slices. Then, of course, I asked, how was it? He says, I loved the lunch, but hated the kimchi. I tried, but I failed. But a couple of months later, somehow again, oh, I had an extra $10. Rare again, so rare. So I made the same free lunch offer to him. But this time I said, brother, you got to eat four slices for free lunch. And sure enough, he accepted my offer and ate the four slices of kimchi. And after lunch, I asked him, how was it, Craig? To the surprise of both of us, he said he liked the kimchi. In fact, after this, he would often beg me to take him to the restaurant. But since I never had any extra money, no more free lunch for him. Short story shorter. He started shopping at the Korean grocery store and will buy a large bottle of kimchi. And as soon as he came home, he will dump it in a bowl, like a salad. No rice, no meat, nothing. He will just start forking it and eating the kimchi. Try to stop him, but I couldn't. See, once Craig tasted how delicious kimchi was, he used to beg me to take him to the restaurant or the store. No more persuasion needed. Similarly, instead of telling you how wonderful God is, my prayer for you is this, for each of you to taste His goodness, because once you do, you will need no convincing, because you will be in love with Him. I pray that our God would open the eyes of every one of us, so that we, like Moses, will be able to see Him who is invisible, further opening our eyes to see God's treasures in His kingdom, so that we will no longer work for the world's treasures, but work to store up our riches in God's kingdom. May we all, like Daniel, fall in love with the object of our faith, Christ Jesus our God, who turned the greatest harm, His death, into the greatest good, our salvation from our sins. Let's pray. Lord, you know how challenging and difficult it is for me to study these chapters, to understand and, of course, to preach and to teach. It's more than I can handle. And yet, Lord, by your grace, with your grace, you've given me a short summary, a short glimpse of your truth. And we thank you for that. How I pray, Lord, that each one of my dear brothers and sisters and friends here, oh Lord, many of us understand and are able to word with our mouth about you being good. But Lord, too many of us only speak it and have not really tasted it. So will you, oh, I plead with you, will you please take hold of each of us, so that we can really, really taste how good you really, really are. And out of our wonderful, wonderful communion with you, may our lives transform only as you would delight in us. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters and friends here. We lift all of these things in Christ's wonderful, precious name. Amen.